I will be traveling on the 14th. That's on Thursday. So we will have Bible class on Wednesday. We will. On Sunday, Mr. Hoda takes over, and he'll tell you the detail as to how the Lord will lead him with his strength and all the rest of them. And he'll just tell you how you will handle it while those 2 weeks pass. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for you as such a great God, merciful, full of power, compassionate, in every way. All we can say is thank you for being who you are, for your faithfulness, for allowing us the privilege of knowing you and of being able to approach you, because your Son Jesus Christ had given us the access to the throne of grace to petition you. Father, we know that you do communicate to your children in many, many ways. So we know that you do not do things for which you've not revealed to us through your word in our lives and prepare us for things that come. We know that you're also faithful in everything that pertains our spiritual existence and our witness. So, Father, we pray particularly for those in this congregation and the congregation at large who are facing or who will be facing in the next couple of weeks some tempting situations. Father, we pray for such individuals that you give them the strength, the power to be true witnesses as they struggle and face the challenges that come ahead of them. We know that you are faithful and that you have the power of strength and comfort. We pray, Heavenly Father, that also that you continue to walk in this group in such a way that we will actually be what you want us to be. We pray now, Father, that you will continue to sustain and maintain that integrity of truth within this body, so that in every way you'll be honored. Father, we pray, knowing that we have assembled in accordance to your command, that we should do so to be encouraged through your word. We recognize that there's no human mind that can really understand any of these things truly and comprehend them and know them apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit, a perfect communicator, will enable us to hear, to perceive what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 21, verses 29 through 33. Luke 21, verses 29 through 33, where we will be dealing with the parable of the fig tree. Luke 21, verse 29 in the NIV reads as follows. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, this parable of the fig tree and the assertions that follow are reported in all the three synoptic gospels. Right after Jesus spoke of his appearance in the sky as he returns to the earth. Now, on a surface reading of those two various accounts by each of the synoptic gospel writer, it will appear that there is a conflict between the focus of this section in Luke and that of the other two synoptic gospel writers, that is Mark and Matthew. Now, we say this because Matthew and Mark spoke of the nearness of the second coming, but Luke here spoke of the nearness of the kingdom of God. However, really, there is no conflict if we understand that the second coming of Christ will usher in the universal reign of God. So, why the Holy Spirit directed Matthew and Mark to focus on the second coming, he directed Luke to focus on the universal rule of God, or if you prefer, the kingdom of God, as we are accustomed to using. So, in effect, we are saying that when Luke wrote of the nearness of the kingdom of God, that is the same as saying that the second coming is near. There's really no conflict. Now, be that as it may, in order to properly apply this passage to believers in the present time, it is important to understand the message of Jesus to his disciples in this section. In other words, the section of Luke 21, verse 29 through 33. Now, you can read that and walk away and say, well, I just read the parable, which is what many would do. But since we believe every section of the Word of God has a message for us, one way or the other, it's just a matter of finding what this message is. Now, to be accurate or to represent the message, we first of all have to understand the message given to the original audience. And then we can transport that message to our present time, or we do what we call contemporizing. Now, so the message to the original disciples was this: an observation with the patterns found among trees leads to the assurance that summer is near. So should the observation of the fulfillment of Jesus' predictions during the present generation of his disciples assure them that the kingdom of God is near, coupled with the assurance that Jesus' words are more permanent than heaven and earth. That is to say, he's telling them, as you can see for sure that there is a change once something happened with the fig tree. You can be assured that once you see my predictions take place or happen, then you can know that, yes, the universal reign of God is very close to you, and that my word as Christ must never fail. So in effect, then, all we're saying is that Jesus said to the disciples, they should learn about the nearness of the kingdom of God or his universal reign or rule from their observations of what happens to trees, particularly the fig trees, that lead them to predict that the summer is near. They should go from that to observing the fulfillment of his predictions of events, such as the destruction of Jerusalem, to give them confidence that all other predictions of the second coming will come true. Now, the fulfillment of the events concerning the destruction of Jerusalem should give his disciples the confidence that the kingdom of God is near. Now, added to this is the reality of the permanency of Jesus' words. So, based on this original message, we derive the message the Holy Spirit needs or intends for us to hear from this passage. The message then will bring to you is this: you should be assured that the universal rule of God is near from observations of things that occur in creation, from fulfillment of the predictions of Jesus concerning some of the events that will take place before his second coming, and then the permanency of Jesus' words. So still the focus of the message is still the nearness of the universal reign of God, or if you prefer, the kingdom of God. The only difference is how we go about in applying what he told the disciples in terms of the fig tree. So ours, we're saying, we can look back at what has happened and it has been fulfilled and get confidence. And then we can look at what happens in creation constantly, and they have also increased our confidence. Yes, the second coming is near. Now, it may surprise some that we use the term universal reign of God instead of the phrase kingdom of God, which is what you find in our English versions, and to which most of us are accustomed to using. There's nothing wrong with it. The thing is, the reason that we use universal reign is simply because the word kingdom is translated from a Greek word that means either a territory ruled by a king, hence kingdom or realm, or it can mean act of ruling. Territory, act of ruling. The Greek word can mean either of those. Which when used of God, then the act of ruling, it refers to his royal reign. However, this royal reign of God is usually translated kingdom of God in English, often with the understanding that it refers to a royal territory. See, when we hear about kingdom, we think about a territory. But with the lessening of the primary component of ruling activity or reigning activity, you know, we think more of the kingdom, the territory, not necessarily the activity of ruling, which is really the main emphasis in the Greek word, that activity of ruling. So in effect, when the phrase the kingdom of God is used, many think of eternal kingdom of God or the territory in which his will is fulfilled. Now to ensure though there is no confusion about the meaning intended in the phrase kingdom of God from the Greek, it is better sometimes to render it simply as royal reign of God. Royal reign of God. In this way, such an assertion of entering into the kingdom of God will not be misunderstood as entering into heaven. You know, a lot of people think, well, if it, as soon as you talk of kingdom, entering kingdom of God, they think about heaven. Well, that's because we think in terms of territory instead of reign or activity. So, it is, when you understand that accepting it as reign, then when it is said that the kingdom of God is near, then we should understand that it is the universal rule of God that is in view. That is, a time is coming when there will be a universal submission to the rule of God on the part of the redeemed of God. Now, right now, if you're a believer, you've already entered the kingdom of God. But you're not in heaven yet. Now, that's if you think, if you understand that the kingdom of God emphasis is on the reign. So if you are now a believer, you are now under the reign of Christ. That doesn't mean Christ doesn't rule the whole world. He does. But these are people who are in willing submission to him. These are believers. So in any event, we will focus on this message concerning the nearness of the universal reign of God by considering three responsibilities we have that will enable us to understand the nearness of the universal reign of God, and then to have assurance that it will eventually come. Now, a first responsibility of the believer in this message is to learn that the universal reign of God is near by observing God's faithfulness in creation, by observing God's faithfulness in creation. Now, this responsibility is derived from the command of Jesus to his disciples in verse 29, when he said, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees." That's a command. That's why we get that you look at God's faithfulness, you observe his faithfulness in creation, and that should help you know that the universal rule of God is very close. Now, Jesus' command here is for the disciples to focus their attention to the fig tree and all the trees at that time. Now, he was speaking because of what people at that point can understand. So, the people he was speaking to, of course, understand some trees that exhibit same characteristics as the fig tree with respect to the leaves. Jesus wanted them to go back to their experience regarding trees, especially the fig tree. Now, we say that the special focus of Jesus is on the fig tree because Matthew and Mark only mention the fig tree. But Luke also added the phrase, all the trees. You don't find that phrase in the other synoptic gospels. Only in Luke that you see all the trees. Now, the Holy Spirit directed Luke to add this phrase, probably to show that while most of the people in Palestine at that time had greater focus on the fig tree because of its benefits to them, such as food and shelter in summer heat. But what Jesus had to say in the parable applies also to other kinds of trees, not just the fig tree, but just the type that the focus is on the fig tree. You see, Luke wrote for Gentile audience who may not have the opportunity of seeing the fig trees as those who live in Palestine. Now, it is probably for this reason that under the directives of the Holy Spirit, Luke added the phrase, all the trees. The Gentile audience will be similar. In their mind, they will be very familiar with other trees that bloom after shedding their leaves. So they will understand the parable. Because the whole idea is, if they can understand the parable, then they can understand how to apply it. But without understanding the parable, they will not know what the parable is all about. As we are focusing here, that this parable is concerned with recognizing the nearness of the reign of God, or the universal rule of God. So it is also likely, though, that Luke added the phrase, all the trees, in keeping with his desire to show the universal nature of the gospel message. Now, that's one thing that Matthew and Mark, they wrote mostly for the Jewish audience. But Luke, continuously throughout all we're studying, we see he's more universal because he's always trying to give that implication. The message is for everyone. Of course, John Gospel is the same thing, because it was written later on, but at the same time, the emphasis is recognized, this is not something for the Jews only, it is for everyone. So if that is the case, then we can say that while Jesus probably did not use the phrase all the trees when he spoke, the Holy Spirit added it in a way of making the initial parable of Jesus more understandable to the Gentile audience of Luke. Because using the word trees, people cannot think about what happened with trees that shed their leaves and so on. But if they just talked about fig tree, you've never seen fig tree, so you don't know what it is. Unless those who have seen it or who lived in Palestine at that time. Anyway, Jesus' interest here was to draw the attention of his disciples to what happens to the fig tree. That is not necessarily the case with some other trees in Palestine. Fig tree, like the vine tree,
is well known for shedding off its leaves in the autumn, but brings forth new ones late in spring. It's probably because of this feature Jesus focused on the fig tree in his parable. His focus, of course, is what happens in the spring with the fig trees when they bloom. As in the clause of verse 30 when he says, when they sprout leaves. When they sprout leaves. The word leaves, for those who normally have this interlinear translation, where the English and Greek word and they put all beneath one another. Well, the truth of the matter is the word leaves does not appear in the Greek text. But that's understood, though. This is because the Greek verb used here means either to cause to come forward. To cause to come forward. That is, to put forward. That's what meaning. Or the Greek word can mean to send out new growth. Send out new growth. That is to put out foliage or fruit. To put forth foliage or fruit. Now the context indicates then that the second coming is intended in the sense of putting out foliage. In other words, the Greek verb translated here in our context simply means to sprout leaves. Because the new growth that is going to put out has to be leaves. Because that's what Christ said, he will shed off, and then when it's coming, that's what's going to come out. So that's why they translated the sprout leaves, even though the word leaves doesn't apply. That doesn't appear in the Greek text. Now it is not merely the fact that the fig tree sprout leaves that was a concern of Jesus, but there were two other factors he was concerned. The sprouting of leaves is clearly observable in, as we see in that sentence when he said, you can see for yourselves. So anyone who is not blind in the palace time, at the time of Christ, was able to observe the fig tree sprout leaves. So it is not an event that no one could observe. And you can remember when he said, when he appears, it's not going to be a hidden thing. It's not going to be something secret. He's going to appear with every eye seeing him. So that's part of what he's concerned with here. For you say, you see for yourselves. So his other concern was the conclusion then people should reach with this observation. People will normally conclude that the summer is near, as in the next clause, and know that summer is near. Now today, you know, there are many things that we look around and for a while now, many people know, well, summer is around the corner because of blooming of things, trees, and so on and so forth. All the other things that come up with it. So, maybe we can say, yeah, the summer is on us now. And that's what Christ is saying. You look at those things, and we have to come back to see how it's a little bit more applicable to us. Now, the observation of the sprouting of leaves by fig trees and the conclusion reached from it has a meaning. It's just not just telling them, okay, you look at this. Because some of you at this point, you may think, I'm just going through a narrative. Yes. But what is that narrative? What is Christ trying to tell them about the fig trees and the conclusion they reach from it? There's a simple thing he wants to tell them. He said, once you think about those, what you should think about is the faithfulness of God and his rule over creation. That's the whole thing. I mean, you observe, you make conclusion. All he's saying is, think, once you look at those things, you should be carrying in your mind the faithfulness of God. It is because faithfulness, why do we say that? Well, it's because God's faithfulness that we can say that. It is God's faithfulness that guarantees that when fig trees begin to sprout leaves, that summer is near. It's God's faithfulness that guarantees that. It is also God's faithfulness that guarantees a fig tree which shed off its leaves in the autumn will sprout leaves in the springtime, so as to give the indication that the summer is near. Now, fig tree, or the fig trees, in fact, most trees that go that way, they obey divine rule over them, so that they do exactly what God has proposed in the functioning of the fig tree. It is because fig trees and all trees submit to God's rule by doing His will in functioning according to His creative plan that we say it is the believer's responsibility to conclude from observing God's faithfulness in creation that the universal rule of God is near. Now, as you watch sunset and sunrise every day, that should remind you that the moon and the sun obey God in functioning according to His purpose in creation for them. That is to say, you look at these things. You know, many times we don't think about these things. But really, they are there to teach us something, to talk to us. That every day you see, we all take it for granted. There will be sun, there will be moon. I mean, that's just something we take for granted. But that could not be impossible had it not been that God is faithful and all His creation obey Him. It's the only man that has a problem. Everything in creation obey God. Only man. And that's the one that He created, more or less, if we say, for company. And yet we're the ones that don't obey Him. We do our thing the way we want to do it, instead of obeying Him. But we know, though, God created these two luminaries, that is the sun and the moon, to function in accordance with His purpose. For that's what He told us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. All we're saying, focusing is the fact that, yes, creation, all other things created obey God. And, of course, they suffer a little bit because of man's sins anyway. But it would seem to me, though, that even as human beings, more so as believers, if we come to recognize that we are the ones that will be benefited most by being obedient, by complying to God's instruction, then there will be no problem. In other words, no one who complies with God's instruction that in the end does not benefit. You may have temporary suffering here and there, but in the end you will benefit. Now, there are many, many things in life that when you see it, you know God is doing things His way. And that He's faithful to His word. Look at what His intention for creation of these luminaries. He said, God made two lights. The greater light to govern the day. And the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Because, the phrase, the greater light refers to the sun. And the lesser light is a reference to the moon. There will never be a time at the moment that the sun will fail to function in the sense of giving light in the day, in the daytime. Even under cloudy situations, we still have light to go around without have to turn on the light. All day. So likewise, the moon will give light in the nighttime according to God's timetable. So, both the sun and the moon obey God's instruction. Or should we say, they submit to the rule of God. Man does not. And that is why we're in a mess. We're in trouble. Many, many are restless because they don't want to submit. I can guarantee you this from the Word of God. No one can have true stability of soul. No one can enjoy the true peace of God in his or her soul until they comply with God's word. You may exist, but you don't have true peace. Now, a whole lot of the world, they exist in, and they don't know what that peace is. And that's why they try this. They try that. They go here, they go there. Try this entertainment. It's not there. Go find a bigger one. What are they looking for? They're trying to get something which you can sit in your house and have without going anywhere, because you submit to the rule of God. Because once you submit to his rule, every other thing will be in harmony and you experience that peace. So all we're saying is that every day then that you see the light that comes from the sun, it should remind you that the universal reign of God is near. In other words, every day you wake up and see that sun, say, okay, the kingdom is coming. The second coming is coming. So we're saying that as you observe clearly, if you observe the clearly defined cycles in this life or in creation, whether of sunshine or rain, you should be confident that the universal rule of God is near and will certainly occur at some future time. Now, the weather people, that's what they depend upon. God's faithfulness. When they misread it, they're wrong. And as they say, that's the only occupation where you do things wrong and no one fires you anyway. So, what are they depending on? The faithfulness of God. But here is the thing. You have heard it many, many times. They predict the wind pattern is going through this way. Before it's all over, it's the other way. What they didn't figure is they're looking at pattern and don't recognize there is one who controls the pattern to do what he wants done. And so, you know, people may be running this way and preparing to escape it or whatever it is. The actual target, he keep them sleeping. So they lose, you know, don't prepare anything just until he hits them. And all of a sudden they say, well, that people were wrong. Well, what do you expect? They're human beings. They don't control. Forget what some of them say. Well, we promise you sun or rain or whatever. That just, they're just saying things. They don't have the power. You know that. We know that. So all that is the God's faithfulness. When you see them, you say, yes, the universal rule of God is near. So then, this first responsibility implies that you should be a careful observer of God's creation. Be a careful observer. You should not go about thoughtless with respect to events that take place in God's creation. When you see these things, whatever you see in creation, let it cause you to think about God's overall rule and his coming kingdom, as we say or use the term. So that's the first responsibility. Just by watching things, you should come up with that conclusion within you. Yes, God's rule is very near me. Now, a second responsibility of the believer in this message is to learn that the universal reign of God is near when he observes some of the events Jesus predicted will precede his second coming take place. When you see some of these events take place, that should immediately tell you where he's coming. He's coming. It's just a matter of when, but he's coming. Now, this responsibility is derived of the assertion of the Lord to his disciples in verse 31, where we're studying in Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 31 reads, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, Jesus' assertion in this verse has application both to the immediate disciples who had these words from Jesus and to us now who read them. It seems to me that failure to observe this application of both to them and to us had led to much of the problem involved in interpreting this section of Luke. If we observe that Jesus was instructing not only the immediate disciples, but those who will come after them, we will have less problem in the interpretation of this section. However, the application of these words is different for each group, those that heard me immediately and for us now. The difference lies in the understanding of the phrase, these things, of verse 31. These things. That's where the difference lies, and in my judgment, that's where most people have gone wrong in trying to handle this section, or this particular passage. Now, contrary to the interpretation of some commentators who narrow the interpretation of this phrase by excluding the events Jesus spoke of from verses 5 through 24 of Luke 21 that we're studying, we believe that to the immediate disciples, the phrase should refer to several events Jesus had predicted during his discourse in Mount Olives before the present section of Luke 21. Now, Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That we've already studied, but let's just note it again. Look at verses 5 and 6. The same Luke 21. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 reads, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. So that's a prediction he's already told them. Because now we're looking backwards and know it's already fulfilled. But at the time he was telling them that, they didn't know it was going to be fulfilled. Just as, you know, many people today, you keep telling them the Lord is coming. And they just look at you as if you don't know what you're talking. But he's coming. Now, another prediction of Jesus is the difficulties the disciples will encounter in form of persecutions and betrayal by their relatives and close associates. Mentioned, look at verses 12 through 17. Verse 12 reads, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. Now that's what he told them, because again, as we're going to keep referring, they knew this has taken place. I mean, we now know, but for them at that time, it was just a prediction yet to occur. Still though, another prediction of Jesus prior to the section that we're considering is the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at verses 20 through 24. Verse 20 reads, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out And let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, again, you remember, these people, they had this. All of us now who know a little bit of history can look back and realize, yes, this happened. But to them, they didn't know it was going to happen. Just Christ told them it's going to happen. And just the same thing, like we say, we tell people to believe in Christ because we know he's coming back. And some, they will and some would not. But many, it don't make sense to them. So even though there were some other people who had some of this prediction, they probably said, what is he talking about? Look at all these 45 cities. That's not going to happen. The Romans, they're already ruling us. How is it that they're coming back to do another thing? They already have their wish. But they didn't know. And yes, nothing has yet happened. The judgment was still coming. So it is therefore then our interpretation to indicate that to the immediate disciples of Jesus Christ, the phrase "these things" in Luke 12:31 is a reference to the destruction of the temple, the difficulties in the form of persecution and betrayal of the disciples will suffer, and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's, we're arguing that these things will refer to those three. Now, in other words, when disciples see this fulfilled, that should enhance their confidence that the second coming or the universal reign of God will certainly take place and that it is in fact near. Now, here is the thing. These disciples, they have seen what the Lord said. And they have seen every one of them come true. He told them, we're only focusing on this particular section where he predicted three things. But there are things he told them, for example, even though they didn't understand him. He said, I'm going to be killed. In 3 days, I'm getting up. It just went over their head. They didn't get it. And they all, ran scared once he was arrested. But guess what, Once they saw him resurrect, they became emboldened. Instead of running backwards, they run forward. Go forward. Why? Because they have experienced reality. Now that has been my concern, and all these years I've been on this pulpit, I have never really differed from talking about lifestyle and experience. Because that is the thing that solidifies your faith. Now, we can talk about some of these things, and so some of us, it may just be like, fairy tales that, you hear every Sunday and Wednesday. But when you begin to experience it, you don't need any convincing from any human being. No, you don't need anyone to tell you to take the word of God seriously. You see, the reason, people are trying to encourage each other, especially parents, trying to encourage their young ones to take the word of God seriously, is because the young ones haven't experienced the truth yet. If they experience it, it doesn't matter. In fact, if their parents are going cold, they will start pulling them up. The real problem is, unless you experience these things, they just become good fairy tales. Now, I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying it's not real to you. And that is why you're kind of weak in the way you do things, in the way you handle situations that come around you, or what you call important in your life. It's simply because you have not experienced Christ. To believe in him it's not the same as to experience him. You can believe in him and be saved and don't experience him. And what it creates is a very weak believer, very weak. Now, you can come to Bible study every Sunday, every Wednesday, and still be a very weak believer because you are not experiencing him. In other words, you hear all this information, you don't take them and test God. Now, what I mean by testing is, you say, okay, Father, you said this, and I'm going to put it to practice. Let me sit back and watch and see what you do. And I can assure you, the excitement that comes from knowing that pushes everything aside. So that if people ridicule you, as a young person, for example, they think you are in a different world because you live in a certain way. You just look at them and smile. You don't know what I'm experiencing. That's why you are like that. Because when you look at it, who is the one restless? There. Who is one suffering? There. Who is one miserable? There. So why should that affect you? When in reality you know that you experience peace. Of course, if you never experienced these things, you do it because parents made you do it, then it has no meaning to you. Now, the same thing with adults. If you're doing it because of a wife or a spouse, well, same kind of thing. But once you come to test it and see how wonderful it is to be in Christ and to experience him day in, day out, a moment by moment walk, once you experience that, I can assure you, no power would dissuade you from seeing the importance of this. And I have said this many, many times, that when you find a young person that the parents are still begging, come to Bible study, do this, do this, you are looking at a young man or a young woman that has not yet captured or experienced Christ. Because once they do, like I told you some time ago, you don't raise in them. That's the issue. Because once your children understand the importance of God, the importance of his word, they don't need you to raise them. What I mean by that, I don't mean you don't take care of them in every other way. It just means their moral compass is not set. They're not thinking about what my dad is going to say or what my mom is going to say. They're thinking, what does my Savior say? He, you know, your father and mother, they don't follow you around. But the Savior is there all the time. So once you get to know him, experience him, then it doesn't matter what any other person does. You're not concerned about them. And age is of no issue. In fact, a long time ago, I read you of a story of a 16-year-old girl in the early church that was willing to be tortured, killed, and done all kinds of things rather than compromise the truth she believed in Christ. And of course, she was killed too. But now she's in heaven anyway. So all we're arguing is these disciples, once they saw these things Christ predicted come true, it solidified them. They no longer became cowards because of the power of the Spirit. So Peter can now say, I'm not going to back down from it. Just for yourself. Is it right to listen to you or to listen to God? Why didn't he say that to that little girl? I said, oh, you one of the disciples. He said, I don't know who that person is. Who are you talking about? Peter snuck off. Then when that power came, when he experienced this Jesus Christ, experienced all these things come true, he knew he had the victory. He had it made. And so once you come to that conclusion, then you will not be somebody wavering. Because you know, you've tested the reality. But in any case, here our emphasis remains that these things refer to the immediate audience that Jesus spoke to, refers to the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the various persecutions that they will experience. So, in other words, when these disciples then see this fulfilled, that should enhance their confidence that the second coming of the universal reign of God will certainly take place and that is very near to them. Now, how can you be sure of this interpretation, someone may ask? It is because of the context. Specifically, what Jesus asserted in verse 32 of Luke 14, where we're starting. He says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, this sentence gives us the ground of certainty of our interpretation. But before we get to the basis of the certainty of this interpretation of the phrase "these things," we should note that there is an air of certainty in Jesus' declaration. The certainty is indicated in two ways. First, we have the statement, "I tell you the truth." Now, a more literal rendering is, "Truly I say to you, truly I say to you." Now, this is because we have a Greek noun, that we say amen, that is used for strong affirmation of what is stated, so that the word is used in formulas for certainty and solemnness, hence means truly or indeed. It is interesting, though, that this Greek word is used as a title to describe Jesus Christ as the ultimate affirmation in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. He reads, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen." That's the Greek word used for truly in our passage we're studying. That's the word Amen. "The faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation." So Christ is described as the ultimate confirmation by calling him the Amen. So Jesus is the one who spoke these words given to the church in Laodicea. That's why he's described as the Amen. So in any event, the fact that Jesus used the Greek word that means truly is his way of giving certainty to his declaration by using that word. Now, another way he expressed certainty of what he asserted is the expression when he said, "will certainly not pass away," or more literally from the Greek, "will never pass away." Because, you see, Luke reported Jesus' assertion using two negatives together in the Greek. That, of course, contrary to the English usage, where a double negative is not encouraged. Or even if you use it, sometimes it applies negation, so it becomes positive assertion. In the Greek, such usage has the meaning of never. In other words, they have the two Greek words, "ume," that means never, never. But we can never say in English, when we say, "do not, not, not," you know, they say, grammar tells you, "now you're wrong unless you negate yourself now." But in any case, in the Greek, it is very important because it tells that that's never going to happen. So that's what Christ is saying here. Now, Jesus assured his disciples that his prediction will come true during this generation. As we read in verse 32, where it says, where we're starting, go back to Luke 14, 32. It says, "This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Now, again, notice the same phrase, "these things," used here again. Now, the key to understanding the meaning of these things in the phrase is actually the phrase, "this generation," which is the basis for the difficulty of verse 32. That phrase is what many scholars trip, in my understanding, in this verse. We mean, though, that the meaning of generation here is debated among scholars, and we'll get to their various views shortly. Now, the word generation is translated from a Greek noun that is used in several ways in the New Testament. It is used to describe those who exhibit common characteristics or interests, that is, an ethnic group with cultural similarities. So the Greek word means people of the same kind. People of the same kind. Of course, some take the word to mean race. But that could not possibly be the case, since it has been shown that the use of the word race for human beings is biologically nonsense. It doesn't make sense to talk about human beings as race, in terms of race. Now, the word simply means people of the same kind. It is in this sense that the word is used in Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. He reads, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." Now, the translators of the NIV and New American Standard Bible use the word kind in rendering our Greek word in Luke 16:8, while the authorized version, or King James version, and the English Standard Version use the word generation. Now, clearly, the word means kind in the context, but would certainly make no sense to use the word race as some thing that the Greek word means. Another meaning of that Greek word is really translated generation. That is translated generation in Luke 21:32. It's a reference to people living at the same time and belonging to the same reproductive age, hence simply means contemporaries. It is in this sense that the word is used in Luke 11, verse 29. Because in Luke 11, 29, he reads, As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Now, so contemporary is really the issue here. Now, another meaning of the Greek word under consideration is an indefinite period of time, but in close relationship to human existence, and in some contexts, a period of time about the length of a generation. Hence, the Greek word can also mean age or epoch. Now, it is in this sense of period of time defined in terms of generation that the Greek word is used in Luke 1, verse 48. Luke 1, 48 simply says, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Now, still another meaning of the Greek word is posterity, descendants. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in Acts chapter 8, verse 33. Acts chapter 8, verse 33 reads, "In his humiliation, he was the pride of justice," referring to Christ the Messiah, "who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth." Now, although our Greek word is translated descendants, the same Greek word, descendants, in this passage of Acts 8, 33, the standard Greek lexicon of Bar, Danka, At, and Gingrich suggests that the meaning is family history in this passage of Acts 8:33. That is to say, who can say of the family history of Christ? So you see all those nonsense you hear on the TV where they try to say Christ is married and all that, or was married. That's just nonsense, because this passage just refutes that. Now, it doesn't mean that anything is wrong with marriage. It just means he was married. Now, the question is, in what sense did Jesus use the word in our context of Luke 21? Now, there are several interpretations given to the phrase this generation. But we'll mention three of these. And looking at the time, it's better if we take a break and come back and look at it.